It's easy as Americans who think so much about the work week and commerce that Monday is the first day of the week, but it's not. And as Christians, we should never allow ourselves to succumb to that sort of thinking. The Lord's Day, Sunday, this is the beginning of the week, and therefore it is the foundation upon which all the rest of the week rests. And if we learn to think of that and think of what an honor and privilege it is to be able in a special way to assemble with our brothers and sisters and to assemble into the presence of the Lord, to sit at His table and be nourished in our faith as we partake of this most precious meal together as we begin the week, and then be nourished by His Word to bring our petitions, our thoughts, our cares and concerns before the throne of God, to sing these praises to Him. That's the way to start the week. That's the way to draw strength and direction for how to live the next 6 days. And I hope that we are doing that and we're thinking about that. And I'm confident that we are. So it's good to be here, and I am greatly encouraged by each and every one of you. One of the ways that Christ presents Himself to us is not only through the emblems of the Lord's table, but this is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And so Jesus presents Himself to us in one another. And so as we look into one another's faces, as we come together, we should draw great encouragement. We are seeing the Lord in a very real sense. Jesus said to Saul, when he was persecuting the church, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so the people of Christ are identified with Christ. And that's going to be a very important part of our lesson this morning. We are in the latter part now of a short series of lessons from the book of Colossians. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to that great short letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and we're in the third chapter. This is the third of probably just four lessons that we're going to do from this book. This book sets forth Jesus as all-sufficient. Christ is the all-sufficient Lord and Savior of mankind. We don't need anything else in addition to Jesus in order to find salvation, in order to find wholeness, redemption, life. These things are bound up in Christ, who is the creator of all things, visible and invisible, who is the sustainer of this universe that we live in, the author and sustainer of our lives, and the one who can give us eternal life. And so we don't need something in addition to Christ. In Christ, we are complete, and He has already set forth Christ in chapter 1 as supreme. He is above all things. There's nothing that is a rival to Christ. In chapter 2, He reminds us that we, in our baptism, were united to Christ. We were baptized into Christ's death, united with Him there, and we are raised with Christ. And so in chapter 3, what He's going to do now is He's going to say, we need to set our affections and our thoughts on Christ, where He is exalted to the highest place in heaven at the Father's right hand, and we need to live lives that are consistent with who we are in Christ. Our identity is bound up with Jesus. Who we are is deeply bound. It's inseparable from Christ. And so He is the head, we are the body. He is our Lord and Savior, we are the saved. We are connected in a very organic way with Jesus. And so we need to set our affections on Him and on things above, not on things of the earth, things that are passing away. So with that in mind as an introduction, let's just read together the first 17 verses of chapter 3. These are the words of God. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language out of your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's an amazing passage of Scripture. Just reading it again aloud. There's something about reading the Word of God aloud. I would encourage us all to do that even on our own, that makes it impact us in a wonderful way. These are the words of God, and it just so wonderfully describes how we are, in fact, a new creation in Christ. And so let's talk about these things. He says in verses 1 through 4, to set your mind on things above. Set your mind on the exalted Christ. The Christian is a person who has not only died with Christ, but is raised with Christ. You have been risen with Christ. And so our identity and our destiny is bound up in Christ. There is an old world and an old self that is characterized by sin. Since the time that Adam sinned in the garden and man plunged headfirst into the calamitous results of that sin and disengagement from God, there has been chaos, there has been pain, there has been brokenness and suffering in this world. And all of that continues to exist, in part because of our continued persistence in sin. But there is a new reality that dawned the day that Jesus rose from the grave. He rose from the grave overcoming death, overcoming sin, overcoming Satan, overcoming every evil. And that's the new reality. That is the heavenly reality. And we need to fix our minds on that new reality, that new humanity, humanity 2.0 that exists in Jesus. That's where we're headed, and that's where we're to begin to manifest that change in the present. We don't look to the old world. We don't look to the old man. We don't look to that which is growing older and corrupting and degrading all the time. We're fixing our affections on Jesus and on the new life that He is bringing to bear to us. And so that's where our affections are. We died and we were risen with Christ, and so we should live as such. So brothers and sisters, set your will and set your thoughts and set your emotions on Christ, the exalted and risen Savior. In part, I think, what he's doing here in Colossians 1 through 4 is what he does in some other passages, such as the book of Philippians, where he reminds them that we are citizens of heaven. Christians are citizens, our citizenship is in heaven, he says. That doesn't just mean that that's the place we get to go to at some future point. And I think he's using an analogy drawn from a reality that was very common in their thinking in that day and time. There were many colonies of Rome. In other words, you didn't have to live in the city of Rome to be a Roman citizen. If you were fortunate enough to live in a Roman colony, you may be in some far-flung post out on the borders of the Roman Empire, but if that place was a Roman colony, you were a Roman citizen. And if you lived there, you needed to be reminded your citizenship is in Rome. And you don't live like the barbarians that are around you. And so you live like a Roman. And I think Paul is appealing to us here to remember that even though we are still in this world and we are still subject to the temptations and the discouragements and the hardships of this life and the sinfulness that is manifest in this life, that our identity is bound up in Christ and our citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, we should be representatives of heaven here in the hinterlands, here in the outlying places of a world still far from what it ought to be. And so we need to live consistent with our relationship and our citizenship, which is in heaven. Well, so as Christians, as those who are bound up in their identity and destiny with Jesus Christ, we need to do some things. In verses 5 through 9, he says we need to put to death the deeds that are associated with the old man and with the old and dying world. He basically focuses on two kinds of old realities that Christians need to be rid of. One is sexual abuses, the other are verbal abuses. Both of these, the ability to express ourselves sexually and the ability to express ourselves verbally, are tremendous gifts that are blessings from God. The Bible is very clear to us that our sexuality is a good thing, that it is a gift of God. It is not some inherently corrupt or evil thing. It is a gift and blessing that God has given to humanity. But the reality is that man has a tendency to take the good, the precious, and the pure gifts that God gives us and to vandalize them, to corrupt them, to downgrade them. And so there are sexual deviancies and sins that just we could catalog, and it's really not fit even to mention so much of it in a setting such as this, but we are aware of the fact that this is an area of life that is easily corrupted and ruined. And he says we need to put off, put behind us, remove from our way of life these kinds of vile practices. He says we need to put off sexual immorality. That's just all forms of sexual conduct that are immoral. Impurity, lust, and evil desires. These kinds of things need to be put away. Now, my brethren, we're living in a world where, in an age where sexual immorality is really exalted, isn't it? Lady Gaga is one of the more recent manifestations of this kind of thing. Back when I was in my days of youth, it was Madonna. You know, she was pushing the edge and on the envelope of what could be sexually charged and immoral. And I'm just going to say to you, as Paul does here, that sort of putting out there ourselves sexually available to anyone and to everyone, and we're not even concerned what flavor in terms of whether you're male or female. I don't even know how to describe it, just a smorgasbord of smut that's available out there, and people are just like, that's the way to live. Let me say, that's corrupt. That's what Scripture describes as an old world, and it's not going to work out for you. And if you're a young person and there's an inclination and a temptation that you have to just sort of live with loose sexual morals, I just want to say, as a person who's getting older and has seen a little bit of life, that that is no way to live. And you are doing great damage to yourself, whether you recognize it or not, and you are certainly doing great damage to the other people that you involve yourselves with in this way. You don't want to do yourself that kind of harm. And Christ deserves better than that. Set your affections on Him. And turn away from the impurity that is so prevalent in this dead and dying world, in part because of its determination to run headlong into that kind of corruption. But not only do we need to put away sexual immorality, we also need to put away verbal abuses. Speech is another great gift that God's given us, but how easily we turn a faculty that can be used to communicate wonderful truths, blessings that we can confer upon one another, things that elevate and lift up the hearer of our words. How easily it is to take that and to use it as something that destroys, something that is harmful, something that is, again, degrading. And yet it seems to be to us a constant temptation to do so, particularly, as he describes in this context, when we become angry. You ever been angry at somebody and then you begin to say things that you ought not to have said, and the next thing you know, that anger comes out in terms of verbal abuse. It becomes malicious, as he says here, ultimately terminating in slander. We may not be the kind of person, because we don't want to go to prison, who's going to go out here and actually kill somebody. We're going to murder them and take away their physical life, but we will go after them verbally. We will try to destroy that person and their reputation and in the lives and the ears as many people as possible and bring them down. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the difference between the person who murders with his tongue verbally and the person who murders with his hand physically is not a difference in kind, but only in degree. And we must not use our... That is part of the old world. Let me ask you, which world do you want to live in? You want to live in the world that is characterized by rampant sexual immorality, by adultery, by anger, malicious talk, slander, where everybody is out trying to exploit each other, tear each other down? Or do you want to live in the new reality in Christ? Do you want to set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Which of those two realities do we want to participate in? And so put away, he says, the deeds that are associated with that old life. And he also says, don't lie to each other. Another way we verbally sin. Put these off like changing clothes. He uses this sort of imagery. Maybe every time we change clothes, we ought to let this passage come to our mind. Put off the old man, put on the new. Especially when you come in, you've been out working outside, and you're hot, and you're sweaty, and you're dirty, and you take off those clothes, think about that. That's what I've got to remember that I've done in Christ. I've put off the old man, I've put on the new man. And so he says, do that. Put off the old, put on the new. Stop the sin. Repent is another biblical term to describe what he is charging us to do here. And he warns us then at the conclusion of this section there in verse 9, that it is because of these sinful ways that God is bringing judgment, bringing wrath upon those who disobey. That's a fearful thing if you think about it. When we look in the Bible and we see when God's wrath is finally released, when the dam breaks and God's judgment falls, it is a hammer that is a crushing blow upon those who fall under His judgment. Ask those who perished in the flood. Ask those who were living in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ask those in Egypt who suffered under the plagues that He sent. Ask those who were in Jerusalem in AD 70 and in other instances prior to that, when God finally gave up and allowed oppressing armies to come in and to smash His people in Israel. God's judgment is a fearful thing. It is a terrifying thing, the Hebrew writer says, to fall into the hands of the living God if you are under His wrath. And this passage tells us that if we live like this, if we live characterized by rampant sexual immorality, if we live our lives characterized by rampant verbal sins, trying to damage and harm other people, lying to other people, these are the kinds of things, he says, that God's wrath is going to fall upon. And we ought to tremble in fear of falling under that kind of judgment. So put that off. And then in verses 10 through 14, he says to put on the deeds that reflect our new identity as God's loved ones. Again, listen to me. As Christians, this is what you are. You are beloved in Christ. God loves you just like he loves Jesus, because you are what? You are a Christian. You are in Christ. And you've been adopted as a child of God into this family as a younger brother, to use another expression from Hebrews of Christ. He is our older brother, and we are in the family of God. And so the same love and affection that God has for Jesus, he has for you. And a beloved people, a people who have come out from being under the wrath of God and have come into being the objects of God's tenderness, of his mercy, of his affection, of his love. How should these kinds of people live? There should be a change. Basically, I think in these verses, that is in verses, 9 through 14 or 10 through 14, he tells us there's basically three areas where we need to manifest this change and ways to go about doing that. The first thing we do is we make the goal or the standard Christ himself, in whose likeness we are being remade. So again, going back to the first few verses and tying that in with what he's saying here, set your affections on Christ. He's the standard. He's the goal. We're following him. We're honoring him. We're loving him. I emphasize this in the first lesson. That's the way we are transformed. That's the way we are made holy, not by just coming up with some arid list of duties to perform, but seeing them embodied in the person of Jesus, in the life that he lived, and saying, I want to be like him. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to love him. All of my boys like sports, and most boys growing up like sports, and I've seen them on the basketball court after they've seen some pro athlete or some college athlete do something, then they practice to try to do the same kind of move that they've seen this athlete do. We're created to do that. We're created to imitate what we admire. So that's why there's nothing more important than that we admire the right things. If you admire Lady Gaga, God help you. If you admire Jesus Christ, you're going to do okay. There used to be a commercial back when Michael Jordan was the ultimate in the world of basketball, and it was, you know, be like Mike. Everybody wanted to be like Mike. But here we see, be like Jesus. He, again, is the older brother. Did you have an older brother growing up? I did. A lot of times I either wanted to kill him, but when he wasn't looking, I wanted to be just like him. And you see that with younger siblings. They idolize their older brothers. So Jesus, our elder brother, Jesus is our example. We want to be like him. We're being remade in his likeness and in his image, it says. So that's our aspiration. Secondly, with that fixed in our mind, we view ourselves as men, and other people, we view them as men and women in Christ, who is all and who is in all. That's an expression that he uses there at the end of verse 11, which is a very important phrase in this section. Christ who is all and who is in all. Christ, he is saying here, is a new community. Christ is creating a new community of people. A new humanity is really what the church is. Christ is Adam 2.0. And we in Christ are humanity 2.0. That's the idea. And so the church becomes a new humanity who not only is living a different way sexually, living a different way verbally, but we're thinking in terms of our identity, our self-identification, and our identification with other people, particularly with other Christians. We're thinking of that in a completely different way than that which characterizes humanity 1.0. He speaks here. He talks about we're neither Jew nor Greek. We're neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, neither barbarian or Scythian, neither slave or free. In other words, in their world, people went around and they thought, who am I? And they would answer that question by saying, well, I am a Jew. I am circumcised. I keep the law of Moses, and I pride myself on my racial heritage and my religious rigor. And that's what distinguishes me and sets me apart from all the rest of the people in the world. That's what drives me, and that's what I take pride in. Somebody else comes along and says, well, I'm one of the unwashed barbarians. I'm a barbaric Scythian living out here on the outer edges of humanity, and I rape and pillage. This is who I am. And you better not come near me, because you know I'm like the biker dude out here. You come near me and I'm gonna cut you. That's who I am. And somebody else is saying, well, I am a sophisticated and enlightened Greek. And I pride myself on my great heritage of philosophers and learning. And I'm not like these lowly people who don't know the things that I know. And this is how people would distinguish and identify themselves. Or I'm a slave. Or I'm a free man. But here he says, now, it is Christ is all, and Christ is in all. So while we once boasted on our cultural and intellectual heritage like the Greeks, now we say, I am in Christ, and Christ is in you. Once we gloried in our tradition and our religious rigor like the Jews, but now I am in Christ, and Christ is in you, and Christ is all. Once we boasted in our racial identity, but now Christ is all. It means I no longer derive my sense of identity by thinking, I'm rich, I'm smart, I'm strong, I'm pretty, I'm witty, I'm cool, I'm tough, I'm an American, I'm black, I'm white, I'm Hispanic, I'm this, that, and the other. You know, go through this and identify yourself as this segment or that segment. No, I am a Christian. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. And so I don't, when I look at you, and you look at me, I shouldn't say, oh, male, female, rich, poor, smart, not so smart, old, young, black, white. No, I see Christ. Christ in you, Christ in me, Christ in all. Christ is all, and Christ is in all. That's the way the new humanity 2.0 thinks. We don't segregate. We don't box ourselves off. We don't think in terms of our groups. We think of ourselves in terms of forgiven sinners in Christ, in whom all are all our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations. It takes away all the things I like to be prideful about and boast about what makes me better than you, or feel envious about because, oh, you've got that and I don't. No, it's Christ. In Christ everywhere, in Christ in all. So thirdly, it means that as such, I treat others as Christ does. And he gives these characteristics in particular. With kindness, with humility, with meekness, which is not weakness, but power brought under control, with patience, with bearing with one another, with forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. Now again, I ask you the question I did a moment ago. Which world would you rather live in? There's two tribes on earth. There's the old world, the old humanity, the perishing, dying world that's characterized by unbridled lust, anger, malicious speaking, where people are biting and devouring and destroying each other. There's that world, and there's the world characterized in Christ, where there's kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiveness. Which world are we going to live in? To a great extent, that choice is ours. It's ours as a particular congregation. We have to decide which of those we're going to be. Your family has to decide that. Which is it going to be? You have to decide that individually, which it's going to be. And as Christians, if you've been baptized, if you've been washed, if you've put on Christ, then there's no going back. Look to where Christ is and become the new man in Christ. Before we leave this, I do want to just give one little focus in verse 14, the concluding remark, this characteristic aspect of this new man, forgiving one another. Forgiving one another. Because even though we may aspire to this high calling that is ours in Christ and living this new life, we still mess up. We still fall short. We still say and think and do things that we shouldn't have done. And sometimes we fall into those things on a repetitive nature, and we hurt and we harm one another. But here is one of the key characteristics of the new man in Christ, is that he forgives. He repents on the one hand, and he seeks to reform, and he asks for forgiveness. He humbles himself toward those he has offended, and those who have been offended say, "I will forgive you." Well, how should we forgive? To what degree? He says it, as Christ has forgiven you. That's powerful stuff. As Christ has forgiven you, Christ forgave you of everything. And he does not hold it over your head, and he has done so over and over again in that same way, to that same degree. Be forgiving toward one another. That's what we are being called to. And then he explains as to how we are to make such a dramatic change in verses 15 through 17. How can we do this? How can we live like this? We do so, verse 15, by letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Christ has made peace between me and my God. Okay, there's relief. There's peace. I don't have to be in this wad of worry and stress and strain. There's peace between me and my God because of what Jesus has done for me. And I need to let that peace that Christ has brought rule in my heart. Not the wrath of man, not the fear of losing, not the pride of self-glorification. Peace of Christ must become the ruling factor in my heart. And then verse 16, and he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." There's always going to be something getting your attention, vying for your allegiance. Here he says, "Let the word of Christ," let Christ's teaching, his word, "dwell in you." Let it take up residence in you and to dwell in you richly. I've illustrated that before by using the pot roast illustration. You know, you can have a roast in your freezer and it's dwelling in your house, but you take it out, you give it the treatment like my wife does, and you put it in the oven, put some carrots and potatoes and onions in there, and you let it slow roast for a few hours. Now it's not just dwelling in your house, it's dwelling richly, okay? And you can smell it before you get to the front door when you come home from church. That's letting the word of Christ come in, take root, letting it permeate and come out our fingertips, out our tongue. We're thinking about it. It's shaping and molding us. We're living it. So do that to become this new humanity. And so put on the deeds that reflect this new identity as God's loved one. Well, that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And we need to do that. We need to sing that, as he says. We need to live in the atmosphere of gratitude and thanksgiving that should bring into our lives. And that gives us hope and encouragement. Well, let's conclude this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for the time that we've had together today. We pray that you'll help us to see Jesus in one another's faces, to see Jesus as we sit at the table and partake of this bread and of this fruit of the vine. Help us to see Jesus in the words that we've read this morning, to see how he loves us, how he has forgiven us, how he has borne patiently with us. And let us live lives that are pure and holy as his was, and use our faculty of speech to bless and not to curse. May we have forgiveness in our hearts for each other. May we live as the new humanity with our hearts and minds focused on Christ, who is above at your right hand. Father, we may have come here this morning with filthy hearts and filthy clothes and unbridled lust and self-centered pride and malicious tongues. But Father, we pray that you will help us to put all of these things off and to be changed
and that we might put on the new garments of humility and holiness and love. Create a new heart within us, Father, to the degree that we have not been changed. And help us to submit to your loving call as your beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're not a Christian, we want once again to extend that invitation and make that opportunity available to you. If you have any need to render obedience to Christ, we encourage you not to put that off, but to come now while we stand and while we sing.
Weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Let the blind say, I can see. It's what the Lord has done in me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Into the river I will wade. There my sins are washed away from the heaven's mercy streams of the Savior's love for me. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. I will rise from waters deep into the saving arms of God. I will sing salvation songs. Jesus Christ has set me free. Hosanna, Hosanna to the Lamb that was slain. Hosanna, Hosanna, Jesus died and rose again. Please be seated.
I have a statement that Jordan Schaefer has asked me to read for her. To everyone I love so dearly at Lost River, I know that I have made many errors on my walk with the Lord lately. I've been part of many things that I'm not proud of, to say the least. I'm sorry if I have disappointed any or all of you, but I'm most of all disappointed in myself. I was hanging out with the wrong group of people and sinned while I was with them. I'm ready to make a turnabout change in my life, and I'm going to need encouragement from all of you. I was caught up in the college party lifestyle, and I know now in my heart that I have sinned. I am so sorry, and I am ready to make a change. I love you all dearly. Once again, as Paul had said a couple of weeks ago in regard to Brother McCormick, Jordan is asking for our help and support, and we're remiss if we don't give it to her. I appreciate the fact that she has decided to make this change in her life, and we owe her our help and support. Jordan came up as part of a culture here at Lost River of youngsters who wanted to do the right thing, and many of those are still here. So I would call on those of you who are still here to come around her and to remind each other of that support that you used to give each other, and offer that support again, and perhaps all of us can help her in some way. Jordan, we appreciate you. Jordan's sitting right over here this morning. And Ken Marshall is going to come down here and lead us in a prayer on her behalf.
Will you bow with me, please? Our most graciously Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege to be able to come to you in hours of need, in hours of joy. And Father, we come to you at this time on behalf of Jordan Schaefer. Father, we are all weak, and we all struggle with sin. And Father, especially this morning, Jordan has come confessing sin, and she's asking for your forgiveness and for our forgiveness. And Father, she's asking for our encouragement. Father, as a family, we have the privilege of encouraging each other every day. Father, we ask that you would help us to take this seriously. Father, help us to gather around each other and offer the help and the encouragement and the wisdom that we all so much need. Father, it's difficult to be young in this world and to withstand the temptations that come at us every day. Father, it's also difficult to be middle-aged and to be old and to have the same kinds of trials that beset us. But Father, as a church family, we have the opportunity to pour out our love for each other. And Father, we're asking now that you will embolden us, that you will give us hearts of compassion, and that you will help us to rally around Jordan and around Debbie and Marty and the family, and give them our encouragement and strength, not just by words, but in our actions. Father, we ask you to forgive us of our sins and help us to serve you diligently with our hearts, with our minds, and with our efforts. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen.
I want to thank everyone so much for being here again this morning, especially our visitors. We want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we thank you so much for being here. And we ask that if you could stick around for a couple moments after we wrap up services so that we can get to know you a little better. I've got a few announcements here, as always. Look to the news and notes for anything that I don't mention. They're the yellow piece of paper back there in the foyer this morning. Concerning the sick, David Wigington, brother of Gail Wigington, will go under surgery Thursday, September 1st in Atlanta. He will have a heart valve replaced, so please keep him and the family in our prayers. Betty Dalton has been struggling with vertigo for about a week. On Saturday, she fell and was admitted to the medical center for overnight observation. She's in room 5B20 for the time being. It does appear that she hasn't been injured by the fall, but the vertigo treatment will continue. For sympathy, Modell Gentry, the sister of Inell Murphy, died on Friday. The funeral is scheduled for 2 p.m. tomorrow, and visitation begins at 3 p.m. today at funeral home in Tompkinsville, Strode Funeral Home in Tompkinsville. Miscellaneous announcements, the junior high and high school Devo will be this evening at the Arnold's, and food will be provided. That's all the announcements that I have here. Again, we want to thank you so much for being here. We'll now be led in 2012 as our closing song.
I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please. And have one other announcement. That is that we're at the conclusion of our summer trimester and about to begin our fall trimester. In between the trimesters, the elders have elected to have a transitional service this next Wednesday. And it's going to be led mostly by our young people. We have a whole group of young high school students who will be reading scriptures. I need 7 song leaders from the college men to meet me down front here after services for just a few moments if you'd like to lead a song on Wednesday night. So thank you for your attention in that. We'll sing 2012, Surround Us, Lord. I would love to stand here in the middle and have us make a circle. I think we don't know this song well enough to do that yet, but let's think that we're in a circle as we sing this song, with the Lord surrounding us as we sing it.
No. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, O Lord. We need to be in your presence. Surround us, Lord. Surround us, Lord.
Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for this day that you've given to us, so that we could all come together to encourage each other and to think about your son's death and what he means to us. We ask that we would go out and live our lives in a way that reflects what you've done for us, and that we would teach other people about you and just reflect that image as well as we can. But Lord, we know that we're sinners and that we need your forgiveness. We thank you for what you've done for us, and help us to always keep that in mind and never to think that we deserve what you give to us. Help us to always be grateful for the things that we have, especially for your son's death on the cross. Please go with us in the rest of this day and the rest of this week, and keep us safe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.